Our gospel lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. Just a note about where we are in the gospel this morning. Jesus, at this point in the gospel of Matthew, has already gone through Palm Sunday. He has come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and so he is on his way to the cross, and he is having these encounters in the temple with priests and leadership, and he has already chased the money changers out of the temple whenever we meet him this morning. So, with that in mind, I invite you to hear Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if you will notice on the front of your bulletin, it says that this is World Communion Sunday, and we do indeed take up our peace and global witness offering this morning. So on this peacemaking Sunday, we have a passage of scripture which includes conflict. Seems very appropriate since, as we all know, peacemaking is often disruptive and rarely peaceful. As the adage goes, peace is not simply the absence of conflict, it is actually the ability to deal with conflict peacefully. There are some people who have added to and modified that statement a little bit. Martin Luther King Jr. is famous for having said that peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of justice equally for all peoples. Within the church, we think of peace as a combination of these things and more still. Peace is a reflection of God's relationship with us, of our love of God, and our love for our neighbor. Peace, we believe, begins with God's love for the world. And peace is our response to that great love through our loving actions in the world. The problem is, all of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. And one of the ways in which we sin, and sin well, I don't know if you can sin well, but or sin big, is we work for our own peace instead of working for God's peace. And when we do that, when we work for our own peace, we create our own little worlds in which we are okay and we are happy and peaceful, But our peace may come at someone else's expense. My neighbor's life may be utter chaos, but as long as it doesn't rub off on me, everything's okay. Creating our own peace at the expense of another's is not the peace God desires for the world, and yet we struggle to live according to God's plan. In our passage today, the religious authorities in the temple are facing Jesus and his threat to their peace. The chief priests and the leaders built their peace by solidifying their authority through making and enforcing rules, religious and social rules. And as they did this, they could guarantee their own safety and the perpetuation of their power and their wealth and their privilege and so on. So it's no wonder the religious leaders ask Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things? Who put you in charge? Because we are the ones who are supposed to be in charge." Be quiet. Stop disrupting the peace. This is what they demanded of Jesus over and over again. This is how they dealt with him throughout his ministry. They're all trying to make sure that they reign as the holders of God's authority and God's truth. And if they can do that, then their peace will remain stable and strong. They need to make sure that the rules are kept and their authority acknowledged. And as a result, instead of seeing a miraculous healing whenever Jesus saves someone's life or transforms it altogether, they see instead Jesus breaking the rules controlling the Sabbath. Instead of thinking about ways in which to help those who are ill or blind or lame, the leadership asks, who is to blame? Whose sin caused all of this? Instead of rejoicing when sinners reform and transform, the religious establishment continues to mock and denigrate them. They draw lines to keep out the unworthy and to solidify their own righteousness. Ultimately, in the end, their power, their system, their peace, as it was, could not endure the responsibility of loving God and loving their neighbors. Loving God and loving our neighbors is a disruptive effort. And yet, it is in that disruption that we come to know the deep and abiding peace of God. In the Christian Century a couple of weeks ago, there was a reflection on this passage written by a woman named Stacy Swain, who's a pastor, in which she reflects on what happens when God disrupts our carefully orchestrated peace. On a communion Sunday in Lent a few years ago, she shares, thank you. Disruption. This is what happens. It was on a communion Sunday when there was a great disruption in her service, and she was halfway through her sermon, and she says she was defining the notion that communion and not the cross is the defining symbol of our faith, and she was going on and on and on about this, and all of a sudden, the sanctuary door on the side of the sanctuary opened loudly and closed loudly. Through the door, she says, came Harriet, a woman who had been worshiping with them for a couple of months and also participated in a ministry for unhoused and low-income earning people in their neighborhood. She writes, "I continued preaching. Communion was not just the purpose of Jesus' life," she said, but it is also to be the purpose of the church. We are to be instruments of that love, working towards healing and wholeness for others and for the world. She's going on, and as she spoke, Harriet made her way from the door, past the pulpit, crossed the front of the sanctuary, and was about to head down the center aisle to take a pew. But at the last second, the communion table caught her eye. She made a sharp turn to the table and began helping herself to the bread. The pastor was still preaching, but no one was listening. After a couple more minutes at the table, Harriet filled both of her hands with bread, made her way about halfway down the center aisle, and slipped into a pew. "I felt the congregation relax," she said. "I am sorry." Are you paying attention? Harriet broke all kinds of church rules. She was definitely disruptive, and not very many people felt much peace that morning. But the pastor writes she recognized that when Brenda put her... Oh, I'm sorry. So Harriet has made her way to the communion table, and she has gotten all of these things in her hand. Bread crumbs are going onto the floor. Finally, she slips to her pew. And as the pastor is finally getting to the end of her sermon, she's thinking, "I've made it. I've made it, and nothing else is going to happen." And then Harriet happens again. Harriet has finished the bread that she took with her to her pew. She stands up and comes back to the communion table for more. You could just feel the air being sucked out of the room. The tension level goes up again, and the pastor thinks, "Oh my goodness, we were so close, so close." And then she writes, "The most miraculous thing happened. A deacon named Brenda got up from her pew, walked down the aisle, and stood there right beside Harriet at the table. She put her arm around Harriet, around her shoulder, and just stood there with her while Harriet munched away at the bread. Finally, Harriet had her fill. When she was finished, she and Brenda walked arm in arm back to their pew and sat down together side by side." Now, it's true that what Harriet did was very inappropriate by all standards. You can just look at the communion table and know, keep your hands off this, right? I mean, if this were in your mother's living room, no one would be allowed, I mean, in your dining room, no one would be allowed to go into the dining room. Am I right? If you set a table like this at home. Here at church, there are covers. We put covers on the juice and the bread. There's everything about that table says, don't touch this until someone tells you it's okay to touch it. Not Harriet. Harriet broke the rules. Harriet was hungry, so she came to the table. And the tension that it causes in all of us at the thought of something like that happening here, the people who would say, "Oh, she should know better. I just can't believe she did that and broke those holy rules and invaded that sacred space," to, "Oh my goodness, what's going to happen? We're not going to have enough bread." You can see the worship team starting to scramble and think, "Oh my goodness, can we make it to Price Chopper in time to refill the bread bowls?" All of those things go through our minds instead of seeing the miracle of the real sermon that God was preaching to that congregation that morning. Because the pastor says, as she watched all of this unfold, she realized that indeed was the case. That as she stood up in the pulpit and droned on about the meaning of communion, God decided to show the congregation what communion could be. Communion could be the person who was hungry and needed whatever was at that table. And when she didn't get enough, she came back for more, free to stand there until she was filled with the body of Christ. Communion could be the person who stands alongside, just loving, just to be there, an arm around a shoulder, a word to say, you know, this is okay. The only rule is that you come to the table to be filled. That's the invitation. However you come, whenever you come, the invitation is there. The gift of being able to have enough time to not be rushing through a ritual, but to take the time to stand at the table with one another, to rest there until the grace of God has filled our cup to overflowing, and we recognize that, and we can go and be in the body full and empowered and safe and at ease with one another. This is what communion is like. This is what communion can be. Whenever we break down the walls that we have put up for one another, the rules that keep us safe and separated from the things that challenge us or the people who challenge us, we live in a very convenient world where we can be unaffected by trauma that our neighbors go through. We live in a world where we can make our lives as safe as we possibly can be through financial stability and through the relationships we keep or sever. If we don't want to hear bad news, we can change the channel. If we don't want to be affected by a war, then we don't recognize that our country is at war and has been. We live in a country where we can be at war for over a decade, and unless someone in your family has volunteered to go, it hasn't affected most of the rest of the country except for the price of gas every once in a while. We live in a place where if we don't want to face the issues of racism or poverty or inequality or injustice, we can just close our doors and be inside. We can ignore it. It's awfully convenient the way we have the privilege to live. And yet, that is not the call of Christ. We are to be in communion with one another in our suffering, in the ways that the world, the effects of sin affect the world. We are called to be in communion with the pain and the suffering and the hurt and the healing that needs to be done. We are called to be in communion, to be engaging the world in peacemaking, in reconciliation, so wars no longer have to be fought, so protests no longer have to happen, so people no longer have to cry out for justice. Because the family of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, has stood up and said, "We will make peace. We will gather at the table of communion, where God has broken down every wall, where there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, where God has said, 'I will demonstrate to you the love I have for the world, the profound love, where I will demonstrate my love by serving you.' We, the Church of Jesus Christ, begin here in communion, where we experience the joy and the grace of the peace God has brought to us. But this meal empowers us to be the son in the vineyard who goes to work at the Father's bidding to do the good work of peacemaking and reconciliation, so that we will always know whether we are Harriet or Brenda standing at the table. There is always room. There is always abundance of grace and mercy. There is always enough time for our God to care for us. Let us share this good news. Let us be the peacemakers we have been called to be. Let us share the joy of what it is to be part of the family of God, even when it disrupts our lives, even when it calls us to bend the rules or break the rules, so that we may see with clear eyes the ministries that need to be done and the good news that needs to be shared. Amen.